And then there's a couple of bits of paper you might like to have handy. Have your bulletin opened to the part which says Romans, truth in a nutshell. And then that white sheet you might also like to have handy. We'll be referring to that as we move through also. We've been doing a series in Romans called Truth in a Nutshell, and the title of this morning's message is New Testament Ethics. Let's ask God's help. Oh Lord, your word is precious to us. It's like a gem, a jewel to be found and sought and dug after. And our Lord, we would come to your word now and we would dig to find truth for our lives. Lord, it is your desire that we be your lights in a dark world, that we stand out and be different. Lord, I pray that as we look into your word now, we would most of all love you and let everything go that hinders that. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. All of us have struggled with guidance at some time. Once we did whatever we liked, but then we got saved and now we want to live for God and we want His direction for our life. Choosing a course of study, a career, a spouse, where to live and so on are all important decisions. And as Christians, surely we want God's choice, God's direction for our lives. And so we pray and we ask others and we seek peace about the decision that we're making. Counsel of other Christians, circumstances and that inner peace all help in guidance. But the only infallible point of guidance is God's word. If God says something, then we know that it is His will. If the Bible speaks on a matter, we have God's guidance. And we might seek God's guidance also for His standards. We might wonder what God's standards are in relationships, in regard to music or entertainment. We might wonder what God's standards are in terms of what we read or what we watch, in terms of sexuality or abortion or euthanasia. We might wonder what God's standards are in the workplace, in our homes, and in the church. The Bible gives guidance and God's counsel on every one of those areas. Aren't we glad to know what God wants us to do so then we're able to live these things out? We dare not form our own opinions until we've heard what God has to say on a particular matter in His Word. Now, theology is the study of God, what we are to believe about Him and other things. Ethics is the study of what is right, how we should live, how we are to behave, what God wants us to do. And the two are connected. Ethics flows out of theology. The character of God determines every statement in this book. It all reflects the character of God. And therefore, this is a guide on how I should live. It reflects who He is. Because God is holy in His character, He hates sin. Psalm 45 and verse 7 says of the Lord Jesus, prophesied before He came, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness." You love righteousness and hate wickedness. To know God is to know how He wants us to live. Ethics flows out of theology. It's not a bad question to ask, WWJD, what would Jesus do? But your answer to that question, what would Jesus do, depends on how well you know Him. I'll let Nolene make a choice for me at a restaurant because she knows me well and she knows what I'd like. I mightn't be quite so prepared to let some of you make a choice for me at the restaurant. You mightn't choose what I like. We better be sure that we know God well before we start saying what Jesus would do and what Jesus wouldn't do. So ethics flows out of God's character and from His word that reflects His character. Rarely is there a single verse that speaks on the complex issues of today. Much more commonly, when we're talking about ethical issues, there are many parts of the scripture that relate to that particular area of ethics. But perhaps we're getting ahead of ourselves. We'll discuss a large deal of this next time. We need God not only for the big decisions of life, we need his counsel how to live in the daily choices that confront us for ethics. Now, this comes up because in Romans chapter 1, there is an extensive list of sins. And Andy read that for us this morning, saying, well, there is some challenge here. This here in Romans is as a thorough list of sins as we find anywhere in the Bible. Now, the Old Testament contained the law of Moses, and that has been done away with in the New Testament. Some have supposed that because the law of Moses has been obsolete, that there is now no law. That supposition is totally wrong. The law of Moses, yes, has been replaced, but it's been replaced by another law, the law of Christ. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." And the law of Christ is also called the law of liberty. In James 1 and verse 25 it says, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work," which implies there's things to do, things commanded of us, "this one shall be blessed in what he does." There certainly is law for the Christian. And the law of Moses and the law of Christ have much in common, of course, because both laws flow from the character of the one God. The law of Moses and the law of Christ differ mainly in regard to God's commands to Israel. And so we should not be surprised that there is an extensive list of sins in Romans chapter 1, things that are going to help us to decide how to live, the things we should do and the things that we shouldn't do. The other passages with sin lists include, and these are on your sheet here, if you have a look at the headings, Mark chapter 7, Galatians chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and 2 Timothy chapter 3. That's the same headings for the second part of the page also. The table simply takes Romans chapter 1 and verses 29 to 32. So what I've done is, down here in the first column under Romans, I've just simply listed all the sins that are mentioned there in Romans 29 to 32. And in the other columns, what I've done is taken in those lists similar sins that are listed and put them next to each other so that we can form a table. And I've given colours to different sets of sins because there are certain categories of sins that are also listed on that sheet. Now, doing a sheet like that is very helpful because it helps us to develop a New Testament ethics, how we are to behave as Christians. Last week, we looked at the beauty of Christ, and because we want to be like him, that's a great help in knowing how we should live, the things we should do. And this week, we look at a sense in the ugliness of sin. And that has great implications for our behaviour, for we don't want the moral pollution of sin. You see, both are needed, the beauty of Christ and the ugliness of sin, because they contrast against each other, and the two together give us a full picture of how to live the Christian life. So then, how we are to live is determined by four factors, which become pretty obvious if you were to just look at this table for a while and meditate on it. You would see four factors coming out of that table that govern the way we should live. And today we have time just for the first. The first factor that determines how we should live is what we love. What we love. So let's pick it up in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. It gives us the context for this list of sins. And the context says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." It's principally the truth about God that men suppress and men ignore. And their response to the truth about God is unbelief. And because of unbelief, God has given them up to these sins. We pick it up in verse 28 again. And even as he did not like, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And then Paul goes ahead and lists these various sins of mankind that are not fitting that God has given up mankind to do. Well, here we go, verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. Why don't you circle those words, haters of God? Violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning. Now there's another important word to circle, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. You might like to circle approve of. Now we're going to come back and we're going to look at all those words that we circled. But today, we're going to start with that one you circled first, haters of God. It becomes obvious after studying the lists of sins throughout the New Testament, such as on your sheet, that what we love will determine how we behave. What we love will determine how we behave. You see, we've circled that word haters of God. And those who hate God have all these other sins associated with that in their lives, or they may have. We have designer-made sins. You know, someone might sin this way and someone might sin that way. But it is associated with this hatred of God. A man who hates God is going to live differently to a man who loves God. Now, no Christian would say that he hates God. Yet, by the way we live, we can show sometimes how little we really love him. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed," and then he lists a list of sins, "proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man." So Jesus is saying, out of the heart, these things come. The heart, what we love, will determine the way we live. And amongst that list there in Matthew 7 is blasphemy. That's a sin against God, like hating God is a sin against God. And blasphemy comes out of a heart that is not right. Blasphemy is to vilify God. It is to dishonor God in some way. To attribute to God what is not true about him. Or to use God's name in a careless way. For example, to call the work of the Holy Spirit the work of Satan is to blaspheme God. Or you might remember when Jesus said he was God, that people, because he thought he was a mere man, said that was blasphemy against God. To say you are God when you are not is to blaspheme. Or to say you are a Christian when you are not is to blaspheme. Why? Because it dishonors God. In saying I'm a Christian when I'm not, people look at that and they say, well, he should be like God, and he isn't. And that dishonors God. To dishonor God is blasphemy and shows a heart that does not love God, at least at that particular point. Those who don't love him will dishonor him. They will blaspheme him. They'll tread in a puddle and they'll say, oh my God. And they'll use his name carelessly. Hatred of God is associated also with idolatry. It's associated, first of all, with blasphemy, and it's also associated with idolatry. and at its worst, sorcery. We know that because Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19 says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." Here's another one of these lists of sins. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness," and then these three: idolatry, sorcery, hatred. Now, hatred there, Paul doesn't say hatred of God again as he does in Romans. But you think about this. If a man says that he loves people and hates God, that is not possible. Or the other way around, if he says he hates people and loves God, that is not possible. A man who hates God will also hate people because it comes out of the same heart. They go together. So we're talking about hatred here of God and people when it says just hatred. Anyway, we see from Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20 that hatred of God is associated with idolatry and sorcery. It says idolatry, sorcery, hatred. So let's first look at idolatry. Idolatry can occur without us deliberately hating God. It's just when we as Christians might let something else drift into our lives, so we start to love that thing a little more than we love God. And that is, loving something more than loving God is idolatry. Now, another one of these sin lists, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul nails what some of these other things are that we might start to love to replace our love for God. He lists three common loves that can take the place of the love of God in our heart. Let's pick it up. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. "For men will be lovers of themselves," circle themselves. "Lovers of money," circle money. "Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving." There's the same attitude of God, to God again. In Romans, he calls it hatred of God. In Galatians, he just says hatred. And here he says unloving. They do not love God and they do not love others. "Unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Circle pleasure. We don't love God when we love self, when we love money, or when we love pleasure. Now, Paul is talking about us in those verses in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He's talking about our generation, the people who are alive today, the me generation. How do I know that? Well, the previous verse, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, says so. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." Perilous in what way? Well, verse 2 says, "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money," and so on, as we've just read. This is the last days. This is us. Paul said that in the last days, people would be loving self, loving money, loving pleasure. Take a look around. Isn't that true of our time? Rather than loving God. And you see, instead, if we do these things instead of loving God, that makes all the difference to the way we live. For substitute love is idolatry. Yeah, these verses are applying to us all right, because the Generation Me website, there is actually a website called Generation Me, says, "Baby boomers were sometimes called the Me generation in the 1970s, but this was a premature and brief label. Boomers did not discover the self until young adulthood, and even then did everything in groups, from protests to seminars." So he says, even though 1970s was called the Me generation, it didn't really apply that well to them. Generation Me has never known a world that put duty before self. In other words, they're saying, always Generation Me puts self first and believes that the needs of the individual should come first. It is captured in the phrases we so often hear. Be yourself. Believe in yourself. You must love yourself. These are some of our culture's most deeply entrenched beliefs, and Generation Me has grown up hearing them whispered in our ears. So the website says. As if loving self rather than loving God is a good thing. No, it's idolatry, and it's epidemic. Let it forever be settled. Paul lists loving self as sin. The ultimate sin, as if I'm the creator and the world revolves around me. And it gets worse. Not only is idolatry associated with hatred of God, so is sorcery. Let me read Galatians 5:20 again. The three in that verse were idolatry, sorcery, hatred. So let me summarize what we've said so far. We've said hating God involves or can involve the following. It can involve blasphemy, idolatry, sorcery, loving money, loving self, and I've run out of fingers, loving pleasure. What we have dealt with so far on the sheet is in red there on your sheet. Those things that are highlighted in that way, they refer to attitudes to God, haters of God, blasphemy, hatred, idolatry, sorcery, and so forth. They're listed there in red. Hating God also involves sorcery, which is also translated witchcraft. This is hating God taken to its ultimate end, where the powers of occult, the powers of demons, are used against God, in opposing God. Now, much of New Age religion does this, often without the participants being aware that they're involved in demonic things. But where supernatural power is evident in New Age, it is demonic power. It is not the power of God. It is sorcery. It is witchcraft. So we emphasize again that what we love will determine how we behave. God asks one thing of us in Mark chapter 12 and verse 30. And this is really what this sermon is about. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And any Christian who does not do that is not really ready to make ethical judgments. What we do flows out of who we love, what we love. William Borden had the choice as clear as any man had it. He lived only for 25 years, about 12 years either side of 1900. So we're talking a little while back. He was born the son of a millionaire when $1 million was a lot of money. So love of money was certainly a choice that was easily available to him, love of self. One Sunday afternoon in Chicago, R.A. Torrey challenged believers to dedicate their lives entirely to Jesus Christ. By the way, that's a good thing to do. Could I challenge you this morning to dedicate your life entirely to Jesus Christ? Well, he asked people to stand, and 1 7-year-old boy stood amongst the others. Perhaps people smiled at such a young lad standing, but whether people smiled or not, he meant it. William Borden was that young man. He repeated that public commitment again 10 years later. Between high school and college, his parents sent him on a world trip. They had the money to do that, but the more he saw of the world, the more he knew that God wanted him to be a missionary. One friend said, "You're throwing your life away as a missionary." But William replied, "You have never seen heathenism." On the trip, he read a book on missions. After reading that book, he knelt and he prayed more fervently for missions than he had before, and for God's plan for his life. After the world trip, William Borden wanted to go to Moody Bible Institute, a Bible college, but his parents sent him to Yale. He wrote of that time, "The great majority of the students smoke, go to the theatre Saturday night and do their studying on Sunday. Rather a hopeless state of affairs," he writes. "However, there are some fine Christian men, and I hope to be able to do something by the grace of God to help in the right direction." Well, one thing he did by the grace of God to help in the right direction was start a downtown mission. One overseas visitor was asked, "What has impressed you most since coming to the United States?" They answered, "The sight of that young millionaire kneeling with his arms around a derelict at the mission." Such was William Boredom's love for his Saviour. It changed all he did. He travelled to Egypt to prepare for a life amongst Muslim missions, but there he got meningitis and died at the age of 25. At the funeral, they said, by some the victory has to be won over poverty, but Boredom won the victory over wealth. By the way, that's a much harder victory. He felt that life consisted not in the abundance of the thing he possesses, but in what possesses the man. And what possessed William Boredom was a love for his Saviour. His notebook said, Lord Jesus, I take my hands off as far as my life is concerned. I put you on the throne of my heart. Change, cleanse, use me as you choose. I take the full power of your Holy Spirit. I thank you. And God took him home at the age of 25. Such a person, God wants to be with him forever, it seems to me. John 12 and verse 25 says, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If you love your life, you'll lose it, the Lord Jesus himself said. You see, what you love makes all the difference to how you live. What you love makes all the difference to your choices. Do you love God? Or do you love money? Do you love pleasure? Do you love yourself in the sense of putting yourself before everyone else, looking after number one? Who you love makes all the difference to your standards and to your ethics. And here's perhaps the key statement I'd really like you to carry home with you. No man can make godly choices until he loves God with all his heart and soul and might. May I say that again? No man can make godly choices until he loves God with all his heart and soul and mind. Don't look at what other Christians do. You see, we've been all swept together along with the world, and often the world has affected us. The world has influenced us, pushing us as a group very much into its mold. The flesh has pulled us into loving self, loving money, loving pleasure. Oh, how we love pleasure. How we love that screen, a drug to take us away from the realities of life. And yet it leaves us worse off. Entertainment is so big in the modern Christian's life, it has become a god on the god shelf of many Christian homes. No, we don't have a literal god shelf as Hindu people do. But we do have a god shelf in our hearts, don't we? Where we love this and we love that. And the one we love determines how we will behave. If I told you that TV show that is your favourite is not good for a Christian to watch, would you let me prove the ethics of it to you? You see, you love it, and what you love determines how you behave. You might know Psalm 101 verse 3, which says, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. But you say, oh, that doesn't apply to my favourite TV show, and your love has blinded you to the truth. Look, let me be transparent. I am in a battle for the hearts and lives of God's people today. We really know what is right and what is wrong. But often our loves prevent us admitting it. Entertainment choices have done more to bring the world into Christian homes than was possible in previous generations. Why is it that so many of our youth do not go on to follow the Lord? Isn't it because they have been fed as much of the world through that screen or screens as they've been fed of the Lord? If I did my parenting again, I would have even stricter standards than I had. And ours, let me say, were pretty conservative. Why? To be mean? No, just because I love the Lord and I want my children to love him with all of their heart and soul and mind and strength. I don't want them to love pleasure or love self or love money more than they love God. You see, what you love will make all the difference to your ethics, to your standards and the way you live. Ethics flows out of theology. Who do you understand God to be? Do you understand God to be holy? Then don't you want to be holy? Do you understand God to be wise? Then don't you want to be wise? Do you understand him to be compassionate? Then don't you also want to be compassionate? Who I love and how well I know him is the single most important factor in ethics. And we'll look at the other three another time. Those who love him most will most want to be like him. Those who love him least will be influenced by the thing they love the most. If they love entertainment, that will be reflected in their choices and standards. If they love money, you will be able to tell that by their lifestyle. If they love self, you will find them friends so long as it suits their agenda. That's why marriage is so disposable today. I'm not getting what I want, and so it's bye-bye, baby. They love themselves most. A bit over 12 months ago, Glenn and I had an opportunity to chat with some atheists. Pretty militant atheists, really. By militant, I mean they would want you to be atheists if at all they could convert you. For the evening, they wanted to discuss ethics, but we said, that is not possible. Until you understand our theology, there's no way you're going to be able to understand our ethics. First, we have to talk about who Jesus is. First, we have to talk about that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We have to talk about loving him with all of our hearts. First, we have to love him. We Christians know that when someone is saved, the Holy Spirit comes in. And then the Holy Spirit is able to guide us into all truth. Until then, we can't really discuss ethics, what is right and what is wrong. When we know God, when we know his character, and when we love him unreservedly, then we too will know what is right and what is wrong. We won't have doubts. We won't have to read books on ethics. We won't have to look around to see what other Christians are doing. For who and what we love determines how we will live. And so the big question that must come to each of us this morning is, who or what do you love? Is your heart divided? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we would come before you not to just confess these lists of sins, and no doubt we've either done these things in our heart or actually, but we come to confess the attitudes that lies behind them and our loves. Lord, this morning we want to remove from the God shelf all those other alternative loves. And we want to have one thing only on the shelf, our love for you, our love for the Father, our love for the Son, and the Holy Spirit who gives us loves, our love for the Father and the Son. We want you to be central in our lives, and we want that to determine all the different choices we make. Oh Lord, help us to stand out. Help us willing to be different, to shine as bright lights in this world. Lord Jesus, simply because we love you. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a song, Song 66, Knowing You. It goes, All I Once Held Dear.